Friends, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, there in your New Testament, Mark chapter 12, the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to be looking at verse 18 and following, so I would invite you to track along with me there in Mark chapter 12, verse 18, and then what flows out of that. Listen very carefully to this love letter from our Lord, the Bible. Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses? In the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Father, thank you for this, your word. From it we learn about your great passion and purpose to pursue our sinful souls with the good news of Jesus Christ the Savior. From it we learn that we have hope, not just for now through Christ, but for all eternity because of Christ. Thank you that in your word we learn that it is by faith alone, as we trust in this Jesus who died on the cross, that we can be reunited, if you will, in relationship with you, and we can be resurrected in the days to come unto eternal life. How grateful we are, O God, that you love us and you pursue us. How thankful we are for the Holy Spirit who knits our hearts together and makes us to be one strong church family, who helps us to see the scriptures and who convicts us to move forward as your ambassadors in a broken and watching world. God of heaven, we pray your Spirit would move in our midst here now, that you would put a spotlight on the scriptures, that we could understand it more fully, love Jesus more passionately, more purposefully, more obediently, and that we could live for you, O God our Father, with great joy and peace and trust. Help us now, meet us right where we are and change our lives, we pray. This time has that import to it. And so we welcome you, God, and all of God's people said together, amen. 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 If you've been paying attention this week at all to the funeral of Billy Graham and the circumstances surrounding his funeral, then perhaps, just perhaps, you've heard the now famous statement that he's made regarding his death. "Someday you will hear that Billy Graham has died," he once said. "Don't believe a word of it. I am more alive then, or now rather, than ever before." And he goes on and he says, "I have simply changed my address." He says, "I am now in the presence of God." And praise God for this reality, this hope that has come to fruition in Billy Graham's life and is the aspiration of every believer of Jesus Christ across the times and across the globe. The fact of the matter is, we disciples of Jesus, we hear that statement of Billy Graham and we all have this knowing smile. That is our story as well. When we give up our last breath here in time and space, we're simply changing addresses. We're simply changing addresses. We're going into the presence of the Most High God for all the days ahead, in community with believers throughout all the ages. What a glorious thing that you and I, as followers of Christ, have to look forward to because of the work of Jesus Christ. It is not so that we will be dead. We will be more alive then than we are now. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. That's our hope. That is our hope. Not everyone has that hope. Not everyone understands it. Just a few short weeks ago, I was flying on a plane from one place to the next, and a woman sat down in the seat next to me, and she looked in my lap, and she saw my Bible, and she said, "Is that a Bible?" I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, it is." She said, "What do you do?" I said, "Well, I hate this question. I pastor a church." "Where?" And I told her. She goes, "Well, I'm an atheist, and I don't want to talk about any of it." Okay. So I said to her, "Well, tell me your story. I'd love to hear your story." And she did begin to unfold her story. She's a single mom. She has three kids. She's been pouring her life into these three kids. One of them now is grown up. He's in the army serving our country. She's very proud of him. The other two are not far behind. They're in high school. They're making their way forward. She's proud of them. It's clear she's been pouring her life into these two boys and this girl. Some point in our conversation, as she was sharing these things, I said to her, I said, so let me ask you, how is it that you knew this was a Bible if you're an atheist?" She goes, "Well, I grew up in the church, but I was deeply wounded and I have since left it. I want nothing to do with it. I don't even want to talk to you about it." Okay, that's fine. That's fine. So I have a question for you. If you were to die today, what's going to happen to your soul? As an atheist, just how do you think about the future? She says, "I will either go to hell or I will no longer exist, and I don't care either way." Okay, let me ask you a question, if I may. Could I have your permission to share with you why I know I'm going to heaven and what it is that leads me to believe that? She said, "I suppose." And I shared with her the gospel of Jesus Christ, just walking through our sin and the salvation that he provides because of his work at the cross. And as I was explaining the cross and Jesus and the necessity of his death there for sinners like all of us, she said, "Stop right there. I don't want to go any further. I don't want to hear any more." I said, "Okay." And we continued a small talk about lesser things, and then we landed the plane. I said to her as we were getting ready to get off the plane, I said, I need to mention to you two things, if I may. May I do this?" And she said, "Sure." I said, "I need you to know you are a great mom." And she burst into tears. She said, "Nobody has ever told me that before." I said, "Well, it's true. As I've been hearing your story, you're a good mother." I said, "The second thing I need you to know," and I said, "with all due respect, I'm just telling you this, the Lord Jesus loves you with an undying love." And she looked at me and she said, "Thank you. I needed to hear that." Now, I have no idea what's going to happen to her soul. I pray that one day I will meet her in heaven. Would that not be fantastic? If the seed sown could be sufficient to blossom into eternal salvation for this woman, I pray that will be so. But what strikes me as I contrast that little bit of time with her and the glorious hope that brings such a smile to our faces as expressed by someone like Dr. Graham, as I consider both the stories unfolding within these recent days for me, I'm reminded that while many of us have the hope of heaven, so many do not. And if they even think about the afterlife, they're filled with uncertainty at least, if not downright hardness at worst. Which one describes you? Do you have the confidence that you're just going to be changing addresses and you will be with the mighty God? Or is there uncertainty in your soul? maybe even a hardness or a disinterest about what's to come. What describes you? It was a Tuesday, and it had already been a very busy Tuesday morning. Early in the morning, Jesus and his disciples arrived in the city of Jerusalem. They went into the temple district, and they were confronted by the religious elite who are chastising him, wanting to know where he gets the authority. Where do you get off doing what you've done in our temple? The day before, the Monday, Jesus had come in and he turned over the temple tables, the money changer tables, the lambs and birds are scattering, people are shrieking. He'd created quite a scene. The next morning, Tuesday, the religious establishment, livid by what had happened, want to take him to task on it. Where did you get that authority? He pushes back. He shares a story, a parable. And he, in this parable, exposes their duplicity, highlights the hardness of their hearts, exposes to all who are paying attention that they are tone deaf, the religious elite are tone deaf to the global gospel purposes of God. They know he's talking about them. They don't like it. They're wanting to destroy him for this. So they pull back into the dark corners of the temple and they come up with some plan to undermine Jesus, to humiliate him publicly. And so as we saw when we were last together, two groups of the establishment went out to confront Jesus, the Herodians and the Pharisees, and they were going to challenge Jesus about an issue relating to paying taxes. And the idea was that he would get tripped up in his words, his response would be unsettling, the crowds would either support or they'd be against, and a frenzy would be stirred up, and there would be an excuse to call in the authorities to arrest Jesus. And of course, Jesus rose above the entrapment and cast a vision for what it is for disciples to live for God, in contrast to the religious leaders who were all about themselves. Well, this just made them even more mad. They go back to the dark corners, and now they're processing, and from their conversation, the Sadducees, yet another group of religious leaders, step out toward Jesus. The Sadducees are the creme de la creme of the religious elite. They are, in so many ways, the elite of the elite. They're actually a small group relative to the other groups of religious leaders. They are extremely wealthy, very politically connected. If the Herodians, who we saw the week before, are somewhat secularized and sophisticated and very pro-Roman, and if the Pharisees are extremely traditional, very religious, and all about establishing the Hebrew monarchy once again for a golden era with the temple as the center, the Sadducees were sort of a hybrid between these two, with some traditional leanings and affirmation of Israel's history and a desire for a glorious future, and yet also great favorability toward Caesar in Rome. So the Sadducees come out to Jesus, and there's a theological issue that they get hung up on, and it relates to the afterlife. They do not believe in an afterlife, the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees do, but the Sadducees do not. So they come out to Jesus, and they pose a question about the afterlife. Now, another thing to mention about the Sadducees, they look at the Hebrew scriptures, what you and I call the Old Testament, and they only affirm the first five books. The Pharisees affirm the authority of the first five books, but then also of the historical writings, like, say, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They affirm the wisdom literature, like Proverbs and Psalms and Song of Solomon. They affirm the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Jonah and so forth, but the Sadducees only focus on the first five books of the Bible. So they've come out to Jesus, and from the first five books, they've concocted this scheme, this story. Jesus, teacher, a man has died leaving a widow, and according to the law, His brother needs to marry this widow with the hope that they could have a child so as to perpetuate the name, the man's name, the first husband's name. Now, this is a law. It is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's called the Levirate Law. It is a law, and it's within the first five books of the Bible. So the Sadducees would embrace this law. By the way, we studied it quite a bit back last fall in our exploration of the book of Ruth. We talked quite a bit about this particular law. Well, the Sadducees are presenting a legitimate story. Man dies, leaves a widow. The law says the man's brother should marry her so as to perpetuate the name of the man, the legacy of the man, and to make sure the widow is cared for. That's the law. But what the Sadducees do is they take it to some really absurd extreme. Well, then the second husband died, and then the third brother comes, and then he dies, and then the fourth, and then a fifth, and then a sixth, and you can imagine that the crowd looking on to all of this are starting to glaze over like some of you. And at some point, Jesus is staring at them as the Sadducees are going on with this absurd story. And you can almost picture Jesus wanting to go, really? I mean, this is just getting ridiculous. The third brother, and then the fourth brother, and then the fifth brother, and the sixth brother, and the seventh brother. And then they all died, and then the woman dies. Jesus, who will she be married to at the resurrection? Now understand, they don't believe in the resurrection. They're throwing this out there to mock Jesus. It's as if they're going, you know that resurrection thing that you believe? Who will she be married to? Now, I don't know about you, but when people start talking about heaven and the afterlife, I find that folks get kind of quiet and they lean in a little bit. When I had the conversation with that woman on the plane, I noticed that the people in the seats right behind us and to the side over here got a little quiet as the conversation was getting deeper. And even the flight attendant at one point came and just leaned up against the bulk. But remember, she didn't want to talk about any of this stuff. I mean, people care, they're interested. Whether they will ever admit it or not, they're curious about what the next life will be like. And they want to know, is it even a possibility? And so here with the Sadducees thrown out in the resurrection, whose husband will she have, or who will be the husband that she has? The crowds, I'm fully convinced, are leaning in. They're waiting on Jesus to say something about the afterlife. Notice his response. Verse 25, or rather 24. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Now, let me just tell you, with those words, Jesus is declaring war against these Sadducees, against this particular group of people. You just don't do that. This group is the elite of the elite. They are the power base for the religious establishment. They're the ones with the political connections and the money. Talk about power and authority. And Jesus has just looked at them in front of a great big crowd right there in the shadow of the temple. And he says, you are wrong. And you need to understand the crowd, I'm sure, is gasping and they're murmuring amongst themselves. Can he really say that to them? Wow. And he tells them, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now remember, these people pride themselves in what they know of the scriptures. They've even just quoted scripture to Jesus. They threw the Levirate law at him right there from the middle of the Torah, the law, Deuteronomy chapter 25. And Jesus says, you know nothing about the Bible and you know nothing about power. Now, the interesting thing is these men pride themselves in nothing but their knowledge about the Bible and about power. And Jesus says, you know nothing about that stuff. Now, by the way, it is tempting for us to sometimes think Jesus is just a little too nice, maybe passive, maybe Minnesota nice even. Just easy going. There are times when you see the fire in his eyes, and this is one of those moments. And he takes these people to task. And he goes on, and he inverts things. He says, you know nothing about the scriptures or the power of God. Now he's inverting it. He's going to talk about power and then the scriptures. And regarding power, what we see there in the very next verse, verse 25, are these things. For when they rise, referencing the story about the married men and this woman, when they rise, Jesus says there in verse 25, from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And I want you to hear that right here, there's a couple of things going on, at least. One is what I call the language of certainty. The language of certainty. Jesus uses language here that is concrete. It is absolute. It is certain. For when they rise. There is no ambiguity in Jesus' mind about this. Those who die will rise from the dead. Period. There is an afterlife. You do not just disappear. There's no such thing as annihilationism. You don't just fade away. You don't just not exist. When they rise, Jesus says. And the language he uses is the language of certainty. The tone, the words, the grammar speaks to this concrete reality. It's absolute. They will rise from the dead. And then it's what I call the language of transcendence. The language of transcendence. To transcend means that you go toward something that is of a much higher or greater plane than what you perceive as normal. That is to transcend what is normal or common. And the transcendent language here relates to the marriage. It says they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like angels. Now, there's two or three things that Jesus isn't saying here. He's not saying that marriage doesn't matter. Nor is he saying that when we get to heaven, we won't know one another. I'm confident when I am in heaven, I will know my dear Krista, and she will know me. I'm confident we will be in relationship of some kind. The other thing that Jesus isn't saying here is he's not saying we will become angels. That's a myth. And it's unfortunately a very common myth, even within the church. We don't die and become angels. Now, we might be like them in that we attain some spiritual power of sorts and that we have an existence that is scaled to the spiritual elements that are beyond time and space, just like they do. But if anything, what we read in the Bible elsewhere is that we will be of a higher order than the angels in the heavenly realms. We will judge the angels. So Jesus isn't saying that marriage doesn't matter. He's not saying that we won't know each other. He's not saying that we will actually be angels. But he is saying that things will be very different. We're going to transcend all the structures of time and space towards something else that is beyond our comprehension. Beyond our comprehension. Now, let me just make something really clear. Marriage matters. Marriage matters. Listen to me carefully. In God's scheme, marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman, period. There is no other construct that God has ordained as it relates to marriage. A covenant sanctioned relationship before God between one man and one woman. And it is a joyous and fulfilling gift that God has provided. But understand that perhaps bigger still than the joy and the fulfillment, which is a marriage relationship, is what it symbolizes. It is a metaphor for the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. The Bible is replete with references that Jesus Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. And one place where we see this with some wonderful clarity is in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, you might just listen to these words here from the Apostle John, who's caught up in heaven and he's witnessing the events that are in heaven in the days ahead. And he says in verse 6 and following of Revelation 19, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, has come, and his bride, which is the church, has made herself ready. You see, in heaven, we don't need marriage like we know it today, because we will have a transcendent marriage, us as the church with Jesus Christ as the groom. Us as the church, the bride, with Jesus Christ as the groom. Jesus basically is saying things are going to be very different. Very different. And then he turns to the scriptures and he presses the Sadducees regarding their understanding of the word of God. Verse 26, and as for the dead being raised in Mark chapter 12, verse 26, have you not read the book of Moses? Now understand, they just quoted the book of Moses to him. All right, Deuteronomy. They're very familiar with the first five books of the Bible. That's their gig in a very focused way. That's what they believe is the Bible. Nothing more, nothing less. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Jesus says, have you read any of it? And I want you to fully expect that in so many ways, he is just poking his fingers right into their eyes right now, metaphorically. Have you read any of it? Because if you've read it, you'll know that in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush to commission him to go and lead the Hebrew people from their slavery in the land of Egypt, when God appears in the burning bush, this is what he says of himself, and Jesus quotes it almost directly right here, verse 26, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And you'll notice it's in the present tense. Not the past, where we might then find God saying, I was the God of Jacob. But no, the present. I am the God of Jacob and his father Isaac and his father Abraham. And by the way, Jacob died 500 years before Moses walked around Sinai. And yet God is using the present tense to describe his relationship with these men. Why? Because they are still alive. Why? Because verse 27 makes it plain. He is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. And then he looks right at the Sadducees, Jesus does, and says, you're wrong. Now, these guys, you have to understand, are coming unglued, I am sure. I think they're jaws are getting clenched. Their arms are they're tightening. Their arms around their chest. Their eyes are getting narrow as they're looking at Jesus, desperately trying to figure out how to respond. And we don't get a response from them. At least not right there. Let me ask you, if you would, to write down the word power. It's simple. P-O-W-E-R. And if you're one to take notes, you might write it in such a way, maybe vertically, where you can just, we'll use each letter to speak to some application outline here. And so with power, with the P, I want to affirm from the scriptures, we have the resurrection promised to us. It is a promised resurrection. Promised resurrection. It is said that the book of Job in the Old Testament is the oldest book in the Bible. That may well be. Some scholars suggest that perhaps Moses wrote it. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is the book of Job, if it is indeed what scholars say, then it goes back thousands of years, back to maybe even before the time when Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and such were written. I say that to say it's a very old book, and yet this very ancient book has within it a clarion vision for the resurrection. Job chapter 19, many of you are perhaps familiar with it. It's a beautiful passage. Here you have Job, and he's in the throes of his intense suffering. And rather than give up on God in the midst of all of his suffering, this is what he says in Job chapter 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Here you have Job, a vision for the afterlife, and he's going to be with God, the redeeming God. It's an amazing picture dating back thousands of years in our biblical history, the promise of resurrection. Let me just also mention to you that because of the resurrection and the reality of it, we know that death is overcome. That's the O there in power. Death is overcome. The Apostle Paul, in the wonderful passages there at the end of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul pens these words. Listen to these. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen for that? Amen. Here you have death overcome because of the work, the power, the person of Jesus Christ. So that this perishable old body becomes imperishable. This mortal old body, this mortal existence gives way to immortality. That is because death is overcome through the power of God. The W reminds me that we are with God. We are personally with our Lord. We're not separated from him as believers. We're not in some holding pattern. We're with him. The wonderful, beautiful, common Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. It goes on and it ends in verse 6 with these words, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. And Jesus says in John 14, actually the very night that he gets betrayed, hours before he goes to the cross, he says, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to go there and prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would not be telling you this, but as it is, I'm going to go, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to take you that you can be with me in that place. We're with God, because of the resurrected life. Now, let me just add in parentheses right there something dark. You might in parentheses put, or without God. And the question you have to wrestle with is, are you going to be with God or without him? And the key to discerning that is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Is he your Savior or not? And mark my words, friends, one way or the other, you will be resurrected. So will I. We will change addresses. We will change addresses. The question is, will it be the heavenly realm with our mighty God, or will it be separation from God forever? Hell and damnation. There will be a resurrection. The book of Revelation chapter 20 makes it very clear. There will be some who will be resurrected unto life and others who will be resurrected unto what is called the second death. And that is this perpetual damnation because of the rejection of Christ. So we will be with God because we know Jesus Christ. Or we will be without him because we do not know him. Which one describes you? The E is eternity. Eternity. There at the very end of verse 6 of Psalm 23, King David, he says, I'll be in the house of the Lord. And then he adds, forever. And in the Hebrew, it is as long as the days are. as long as they exist, I will be in the house of the Lord forever, eternity, eternity. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, that those who are not followers of Christ will face eternal punishment. Those who are righteous in Christ will face eternal life. Both are eternal. Which one will be your abode? And then the R in power reminds me of the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul puts forward this beautiful picture. He says this, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. An eternal weight of glory is ours to enjoy because of the work of Christ Jesus and our trust in him. It's rewarding this resurrection life. We gain more than we can begin to fathom because of the work of Christ. Eternal weight of glory will be ours to enjoy with our Savior, the groom, Jesus, for eternity. Jesus puts forward that the resurrection exists, that God is the God of the living and not the dead. Question for you is, are you aware that it is through this Jesus that we can attain the eternal life that God desires for us? The scriptures tell us that in Jesus, he is the way and the truth and the life. No one gets there except through him. No one gets there except through Jesus. And so, Father God, as we anticipate that which is to come, we seek to put all of our faith in Jesus, the one who bloodied himself at a cross and rose from the dead to take care of our sin and to pave the way for our eternal life with you. Father God, we call on this Jesus to be our Savior and Lord. We declare that he is our Lord and Savior. We affirm our faith in him, and we celebrate that through Christ we have eternity in our reach. Oh God of heaven, how we praise you that you're the God of the living, and that in Christ I am part of that. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Take care, friends. I love you. Have a great week. Do you need anything for this next?